Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome to worship at Forest Lake. There's some thank yous we probably need to say that I'd like to say. One is to Bill Wanamaker, not only for his long and faithful and amazing work with all of our teenagers, but for being willing to lead in worship and to take on the children's sermon, which is a whole new experience. He did an absolutely amazing job, and I am grateful for Bill in so many ways. I just gained a new level of appreciation. And then also, I want to say thank you to Dan Holloway for coming back. He and Carol have been in Florida for the month of June, and this last week, Adele came and she said, I just heard there was an accident in Fiesta Key with a lightning strike, and we both went, no. So we're grateful to have Dan Holloway back and in the spot to which we are grateful for him to serve. He will be teaching in July and has promised us that if Carol allows, he will stay through until the end of the year. And I'm grateful for his coming back. And then also, I want to say just a word. These wonderful doves, which we have enjoyed since Pentecost, today's the last Sunday that they'll be here. They'll make another appearance, right? But we want to leave you wanting. And so as I have enjoyed them, I hope you have enjoyed them. As they move and fly, they remind us of the mystery and the amazing expanse that is the God that we are humble and grateful enough to worship. And so I'm reminded by, as I watch those doves dance, and those of you, Jane Van Wyck and Margaret Harris and Stuart Hunter and a couple other folks folded origami doves until they said their fingers were bloody nubs. So we're grateful for the sacrificial service and what they've lent to our worship. Let's pray. Holy God, we give you thanks for this day and this Sabbath, which you have given to us in order to realign ourselves to rest and to remember the great grace that you have given us in the person of Jesus Christ. Lord, may the words that are sung and prayed and spoken and scripture read serve to remind all of us of how much you love us, how well you know us, and how powerful you are to rearrange us so that we might better serve your purpose. Towards that end, we commit ourselves to listen to scripture. Speak to us, Lord. Your servants are listening. In Christ's name I pray, amen. This morning, I'll be reading from the fifth chapter of Mark. That is the gospel lesson that's assigned, and it is a passage within a passage, or a story within a story. There's a story that begins about a dad who comes and asks for Jesus' help, and then that story is interrupted with another story that's inserted in the middle, and Mark does that. I think both of these stories tell us something about the other. They come in on each other, but so there's a story, an interruption, and the completion of the story, Jesus's response to those who have need. When Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side, a great crowd gathered around him, and he was by the sea. Then one of the leaders of the synagogue, named Jairus, came, and when Jairus saw Jesus, fell at his feet and begged him repeatedly, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come and lay your hands on her so that she may be made well and live." And so Jesus went with him. And a large crowd followed him and pressed in on him. Now there was a woman who had been suffering from hemorrhages for 12 years. She had endured much under many physicians, and she had spent all that she had, and she was no better, but rather grew worse. She had heard about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his cloak. For she said, "If I but touch his clothes, I will be made well." Immediately her hemorrhage stopped, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her disease. Immediately aware that power had gone forth from him, Jesus turned about in the crowd and said, "Who touched my clothes?" His disciples said to him, You see the crowd pressing in on you. How can you say who touched me? He looked all around to see who had done it, but the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling, fell down before him, and told him the whole truth. He said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the leader's house, from Jairus' house, to say, your daughter is dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to Jairus, the leader of the synagogue, "Do not fear, only believe." He allowed no one to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. And when they came to the house of the leader of the synagogue, he saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. When Jesus had entered, he said to them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. Then he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where the child was. He, Jesus, took her by the hand and said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "Little girl, get up." And immediately the girl got up and began to walk about. She was 12 years old. At this, they were overcome with amazement, and Jesus strictly ordered them that no one should know this and told them to give her something to eat. And then also assigned to this day from Corinthians, the 2 Corinthians, the 8th chapter, beginning with the 7th verse, Paul is talking to this church, this early Christian church in Corinth, and he's telling them about basically mission work that's happening in another part of the world. He has begun a collection for the poor churches in Jerusalem. So there were Christians in Jerusalem who were impoverished. And part of what Paul does as he travels from church to church is to ask people to participate in that mission, just like we do when on Easter we collect a denominational offering, the One Great Hour of Sharing. It goes all over the world. Paul is doing that same thing here. And he talks to the Corinthians about the purpose and the meaning of this offering. Paul writes, "Now, as you excel in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in utmost eagerness, and in your love for us, we want you also to excel in this generous undertaking. I do not say this as a command, but I am testing the genuineness of your love against the earnestness of others. For you know the generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. And in this matter, I am giving my advice. It is appropriate for you who began last year not only to do something, but even to desire to do something, now to finish doing it, so that your eagerness may be matched by completing it according to your means. For if the eagerness is there, the gift is acceptable, according to what one has, not according to what one does not have. I do not mean that there should be relief for others and pressure on you, but it is a question of fair balance between your present abundance and their need, so that their abundance may be for your need, in order that there may be a fair balance. As it is written, the one who had much did not have too much, and the one who had little did not have too little." Friends, this is the word of the Lord. I think I want to start today by talking to you about that Mark passage and telling you what that passage, those two stories, do not mean. Instead of starting with what they do mean, let's start with what they don't mean. Those stories, those two healing stories that we read, The story of the woman touching, coming up from behind and touching Jesus' cloak and being healed, you know what it doesn't mean? It doesn't mean that if you could just think positively enough that all of our diseases will be healed. Or neither does it mean that we are only sick because we are not faithful enough. That story does not mean that. Second, that story, both of those healing stories, do not mean that the goal is to sneak up on Jesus from behind and take what we can get and that God's going to be okay with that. That's not a good interpretation of those two stories. And finally, those two stories do not mean that if we or someone we love dies, that it's just because Jesus didn't care or didn't show up. Those are not good interpretations of those Mark stories. But you know what? I've heard those interpretations given. And so I want to rule those out of bounds before we get started this morning. I think, just as in all of life, knowing what the questions are to ask is one of the most important tasks in life. And right here, it's really important to know what the questions are to ask of this passage in Mark. What does this mean? Asking the right questions is important. And I think that the question that Mark tells these stories to answer is, who is Jesus? And when you read those passages through that question, I think you can get some powerful answers. I think it's misleading for someone to tell us that these two stories in Mark are meant to give us somehow a roadmap or a how-to to be healed or how to bring somebody back to life or what it means if somebody is ill. Because you know what? Those two stories Mark tells, they're not really about us. But those two stories do give us answers to what kind of God it is that's present in the person of Jesus Christ, and what kind of people we're supposed to be as communities of Jesus. I think that's the right question to ask that gives us a better answer. And when we understand what sort of God it is that shows up in the person of Jesus Christ, at that point then it becomes possible for us to know God and to love God and to serve God and to follow God. Once we know what God is like, then we more easily and more readily know what kind of people we're supposed to be. This is how God is, so this is how we are supposed to be. Does that make sense? So we say we want to be disciples of Jesus Christ. And today we have two passages that clearly tell us what sort of God it is that we worship, what kind of God it is that we follow. And that gives us clues about the kind of people we're supposed to be. What do people look like who love and serve that God? We get some great answers to those questions. Now, in Mark, you've got Jairus who shows up. Jairus was the leader of the synagogue, the dean of the temple, the head cheese in the big church. He was well known, he was respected. He was the kind of guy who would have had access to the best of health care, to the best doctors. But none of that status, none of those connections, none of that wealth had been able to heal his 12-year-old. And so this community leader essentially throws caution to the wind. His love of his daughter and his deepest desire to have her live causes him to throw decorum and process and decency and pride all away and to fall at the feet of this itinerant rabbi and beg him repeatedly to heal his daughter. He's not the kind of guy that goes around doing that. This embarrassing show of desperation, this lack of social restraint, reveals Jairus' deepest desire to have his daughter live. And Jesus responds to that raw, deep, human desire. So it says Jesus went with him. But even as he goes, He's relentlessly pursued by a woman who is the polar opposite of Jairus. Nothing like him. She had no status. She had money, but she spent it all already on doctors trying to find a cure. She has no more medical options. And you know what? She doesn't even have a name. She doesn't even get a name. And yet, her deepest desire is to be healed. And that desire presses her through the crowd to touch the hem of the robe who she thought and believed was her last best effort, her last resort. Both Jairus and this unnamed woman are both willing to lay down everything they've got in hopes of getting what they most desire. And that, in this case, is healing. And though you can't really see it in that English translation, what the Greek says that they ask for and what they receive is the Greek word for salvation, sozo. You've been saved, you've been healed, you have been made well, is what they get, both of them. Those of us who say that we are followers of Jesus are to be marked by this deeply held, persistent desire to be healed, to be saved, to be made whole. And we're supposed to be people who know that in order to be healed, in order to be made whole, in order to be saved, we have to seek God out. The community of Jesus is above all else a group of people who believe that God alone can save us, not anything else. And so we seek God, our deepest desire, to know God, to love God, to serve God above all else. We're to want that connection with God so much that we're willing to lay everything else aside, let go of everything else. Our pride, our fear, our worry about other people will think, how it looks for a leader of the synagogue to beg repeatedly an itinerant rabbi. We're supposed to lay all of that aside. And I think that what Mark wants us to know is that the God who's revealed in the person of Jesus Christ hears, sees, recognizes that desire, and responds. That God answers us when we call. That's the kind of God it is. That's the kind of God we worship. When the woman touches Jesus' cloak and is healed, Mark says he recognizes that healing has happened, that power has gone out of him. And so Mark says Jesus turns around, he stops trying to follow Jairus through the crowd, and he turns around on everybody who's pressing in on him and says, "Who touched my robe?" And the disciples are pretty, for obvious reasons, they're incredulous. "What do you mean, who touched your robe? Everybody touched your robe, Jesus. Who didn't touch your robe might be a better question to ask." They can't see the trees for the forest. It's just a crowd. Everybody touched you. But Jesus, and the God that Jesus embodies, always sees the trees for the forest. God sees and knows and responds to us. God hears us and answers us and makes us whole and saves us. With God, you and I are never just part of the crowd. Never. And so Jesus doesn't brush off this unnamed woman in order to get to the daughter of the well-to-do, well-respected, well-known Jairus. Because you know what? God doesn't respond to our need according to our definitions of worthiness, our definitions of importance. God responds to our need because we are children of God who've let go of everything else except the desire to touch and to know and to seek and to love God. So these stories, I think, invite us not to ask, how is it what's the 1, 2, 3 by which I may be healed? I think what these stories ask us is this question: what is my deepest heartfelt desire? What do I want more than anything else in the world? And that leads us to the Apostle Paul, who gives us this instruction as he first gave it to the church in Corinth about, he invites that church to join him in an offering for the poor churches that are in Jerusalem. And I think that Paul's primary teaching here is that God's grace and God's generosity toward us is always a marker of people who have met God, that our generosity and our grace mark us as people who have seen God and know God and follow God. Grace and generosity, turns out, are always marks of the people who follow Jesus. Always. Supposedly. Now, although, again, it's interesting in this, in the English translation, it's not entirely clear. But when you go back to the original Greek, what you find out is that the word grace is all over the place. And because of the way they've translated it here, it's not evident. But grace shows up over and over and over again. So if you've got your Bible, in chapter 8, verse 7, it says, our translation says, so we want you to excel also in this generous undertaking, right? Meaning the offering. And he does mean the offering, but the Greek word there is grace. We want you to excel in this grace, in this opportunity for grace. And then there's verse 9. Grace shows up again. It says, for you know the grace, New Revised Standard says, generous act of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. You know the grace. You've been given the grace. Christ gave us all so that we might be rich. So God is all about grace. God is all about generosity. And the people who know God and love God and follow God are to be marked by grace and generosity. You notice I've used the psalm from Eugene Peterson's The Message paraphrase or translation for our prayer of confession, because I was reading in it this week. Sometimes I like to go. It's not a great study translation, but it's a wonderful paraphrase using the original languages. And I love the way Eugene Peterson translates this same verse in Corinthians in his Message translation. He writes, you're familiar with the generosity of our Master Jesus Christ. Rich as he was, he gave it all away for us. In one stroke, he became poor and we became rich. Once the commitment is clear, you do what you can, not what you can't, because the heart regulates the hands. That's Eugene Peterson's paraphrase of that verse. Once the commitment is clear, we do what we can, not what we can't, because the heart regulates the hands. And that, friends, I think is probably a clear as any definition of the community of Jesus. Once the commitment is clear, you do what you can, not what you can't, because the heart regulates the hands. Once our commitment to seek God is clear and true and deeply held, then that commitment guides our hands, and grace and generosity are going to be natural, more natural for us. We are still human after all. Generosity will begin to come more easily to us when the commitment is clear. It's that commitment that guides the hands. And so then what happens is needs start to be met through us. That already happens here. Don't you see it? The marker of the community of Jesus. The God we worship is a God of grace and a God of generosity. And those who seek God are always going to be marked by that same grace and that same generosity. This last week, I had the privilege of being a part of a conversation with the superintendent and some of the members of Richland 2 School Board. I was a part of a group of clergy who were meeting to talk with them further about the goals of the More Justice organization of which we're a part, to see if we can figure out a way that is fair and just for everyone to address inequities that we see when it comes to discipline among children in our district. And while there's a lot of conversation to be had, and we didn't come up, there are no easy answers, and we got some things accomplished, not everything, but I want to tell you what really stuck with me out of that conversation. One of the things that the superintendent and the school board members said to us was that they are constantly bombarded by people who come to them with needs. We need this, we need this, we must have this. Everybody comes to them asking for more. And to be fair, there's a clear need for more. That's not an issue. They get asked all the time, we need more. Parents, teachers, administrators, everybody needs. But what stuck with me was this, not the need, because I know and you know the need is real. What they said is, while everybody comes to us and says, we want the school board to be equitable, we are in favor of equity, even though we say that in public, what they said to us was, in private, nobody is ever willing to give up some of what they have so that the needs of somebody else's children might be met. In other words, everybody wants more. Everybody comes to them asking for more. But they said, we have yet to meet the person who's willing to give up some of what they have in order to meet the needs of others. Now, I will tell you, that observation, as one of multiple clergy in the room, stung my conscience. It stung me. I recognize it, and maybe that's why it stung me. God's nature and God's example is the example of Jesus, who, rich as he was, gave it away for us. In one stroke, he became poor, and we became rich. If our deepest desire is to know God and to serve God and to love God, I think that Paul is telling us we have to be willing to let go of some of what we have in order to meet the needs of others. That's the nature of God, and it's supposed to be the marker of the community of those of us who follow Jesus. Now, I'll tell you, I know that call to share is always met by those of us who have a lot with suspicion and with anger, with defensiveness. I'm right there with you. I've had people tell me that sounds like socialism, sounds like free market meddling. I'm not an economist, but I did go to seminary, and so I did go back to hear what John Calvin wrote about this particular passage. John Calvin, one of our theological ancestors in the Reformed faith. And I went back to his commentary on this 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 15 part. And I found there some practical and challenging advice. Calvin wrote, okay, this is the 1500s, right? It's 1500s. On this passage in Corinthians, Calvin says, I acknowledge that we are not bound to such an equality as would make it wrong for the rich to live more elegantly than the poor. Let me say that again. I acknowledge we are not bound to such an equality as would make it wrong for the rich to live more elegantly than the poor. But there must be such an equality that nobody starves and nobody hoards his abundance at another's expense. Let me say that again. Calvin writes, there has to be such an equality that nobody starves and nobody hoards his abundance at another's expense. The poor man's measure will be coarse food and a frugal diet, the rich man's a more abundant portion according to his circumstances, and yet in such a way that they should live temperately and not fail others. From the 1500s, I thought that was remarkably practical. In other words, the community of Christ must live in such a way that balances our needs and wants against the needs and wants of others. Unwilling to live in a luxury that somehow then is unacquainted with the fact that our poor neighbors starve. We don't have to do that in such a way that we have to give up everything that we own. Christ invites us to join God in God's life-altering example of grace or generosity. For our sake, God gave his only Son so that we might not die of our own need, but might be met with grace and life and love. And we're supposed to live by that example. So what are the marks of disciples of Jesus? What are the marks? What is the church supposed to look like if we call ourselves a community of Jesus? Well, I think that we keep on praying that our deepest desire, our passionate desire, is to know God and to serve God and to love God, that we want that more than anything else. That's our first prayer. And second, that we look up and out and we respond to the needs before us, wherever we see them, in the same way that we recognize God had responded to our needs, with a willingness to share some of what we have so that others can have what they need. And in this way, a community of Jesus will be marked by salvation or wholeness, just like that was received by the unnamed woman and Jairus' daughter. And just like that, will be marked by grace, just like the generosity that we have received from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Holy and all-knowing God, strengthen in us the desire to know you and to love you and to serve you until all of our other desires take their rightful place in your service. And then open our hearts so that the grace and the gifts you have poured onto us may be shared by us with those in need, so that all of your children might recognize your love and your grace working through us for the salvation of the world. In the name of the one who had it all and gave it for us, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.